Morning, church. Morning. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." How many times have you read or heard those words? I mean, maybe not those exact ones, but some variation on them. I mean that in two ways. First of all, this is a story that's remembered in multiple places in the Bible. We talked some about this last week, about how stories are told in more than one place. Last week, we had a story that was told not only here in Mark, but also in the Gospels of Matthew and John, but not Luke. Well, this story, today's story, is one that John doesn't tell, but Matthew and Mark and Luke do, and also the Apostle Paul tells it in 1 Corinthians, all with slight variations in the wording, as we would expect from multiple witnesses. And I will just admit to you that Mark's version is not our favorite. Well, it's too short. And he doesn't include all the details, and we want all the details. This is a problem with the Gospel of Mark a lot of the time. You may have noticed this in your daily Bible reading. I flatter you by asserting that you have a daily Bible reading. If you don't have a daily Bible reading, you should really cultivate the habit. But if you're having your daily Bible reading and you're in Mark, you may have had this complaint. Mark always seems to be in a hurry. It's the shortest gospel. Mark's sentences are short. Everything very boiled down. Kolobodactylos was a nickname given to Mark back in the day. It wasn't a compliment. Kolobodactylos, it meant stubby-fingered. In other words, he wrote too short. But well, the evidence left to us by the ancient world is that Mark was writing for Christians who were Romans. Romans weren't known for their long attention spans. And I kind of like that Mark is for people who are in a hurry. His favorite transition word is immediately. And then also there's Luke, who wants a more leisurely, highfalutin reader, you know? Someone who wants the experience of big words and long sentences. Do you know whether in Mark or Luke or Matthew or with Paul in 1 Corinthians, we've read these words and read these words and read these words? Although again, not necessarily like we heard them this morning in this translation. What we read this morning is the English Standard Version. It's still relatively new. Only 22 years old. I have children older than the translation we use in church here. I grew up hearing those words from the old King James Version. That's how I heard the Bible read in my home church back in the late 70s. Except for occasionally, when that one guy, if you grew up in church in the 1970s, there was probably that one guy in your church too. You knew him, that one guy who was a little eccentric and used a different translation than everybody else. In my church, that guy's name was Duncan. And I always got a little excited when Duncan was called upon to read scripture, because he insisted on using a translation called the Amplified Bible, which doesn't mean it's louder. The Amplified Bible, published in 1965, just before I was born, in the 1970s, it was very modern, cutting edge. And while they were eating, he took a loaf of bread and praised God and gave thanks and asked him to bless it to their use. Then he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He also took a cup of juice of grapes, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which ratifies the new covenant, the blood which is being poured out for, on account of, many." That's how the Amplified Bible do. Very precise to the Greek, And all those little phrases in the brackets were the places where the translators were adding words for clarity. And the parentheses were places where the translators were giving synonyms or extra nuance. It's amplified, you see. And nowadays, with translations like our English Standard Version, that doesn't sound all that radical, maybe even a little quaint. But I'm telling you, in 1976, that was like being struck by lightning. You knew when Duncan started to read from his Amplified Bible that you were going to hear the text of Scripture in a fresh way, like you'd never heard it before. This morning, I want to try to hear those familiar words like we've never heard them before. But to do that, we don't need to hear them from a different writer or in a new translation. What we need to do is situate them in the context of the larger story. Today's sermon is the second sermon in a series called Broken and Pressed from Mark chapter 14. And I asked last week where my broken and pressed people are. People who feel the pressure of the world and who are broken or near to breaking. Where's my broken and pressed people? Can I see your hands if you're feeling broken and pressed? And I have to say, by the way, that if you're not there at the moment, you probably have been. And if that's not you, you're probably pretty young. Just wait around a bit. It's coming. The world has a way of pressing in on you. But that's what this sermon series is about. What happens when you're under pressure? Mark is asking that question in this chapter, because if you read chapter 14 of Mark, the chapter leads down into and then back out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked last week about how that word Gethsemane is an Aramaic word that means oil press. See, Gethsemane isn't just any garden. It's an olive garden, a grove, an orchard. And there in that place, olives are shaken from the trees, gathered, processed into olive oil. See, when olives are broken and pressed, what flows out of them is good, sweet oil. And the question Mark is asking is, when you're broken and pressed, what flows out of you? Last week we heard the story of the anointing at Bethany, how Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, poured out her alabaster jar of perfume on Jesus in an act of worship. Mary heard the news that Jesus was going to be crucified, and it crushed her. It pressed her. And what flowed out of her was worship. And we talked about how Mark sets up his theme with a detail that only he includes, that Mary broke the alabaster jar. Suntribo was the word. We remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and we read it in English translation. And the word is suntribo, a very violent word. Mark is fond of violent words. That's also very Roman of him. Jesus is going through Gethsemane, and the other characters are going through it with him, and we're invited along. And the question is, what's going to flow from these people who are being broken and pressed? In our text this morning, Jesus is being broken and pressed, and he uses similar language for what's happening to him. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The words are broke, poured out. Now, you may be noticing that this is only the second sermon in the series, and we're already at verse 22. We skipped some verses. Some of them we're going to go back and pick up this morning. We talked about this last week. It's the problem of the interlacing. We talked about interlacing last week. Mark chapter 14 is tightly interlaced. What that means is that Mark has taken narrative strands and is going to weave them together so that we're following all of them simultaneously so that we get the larger story. And there are good reasons for him doing this. It creates suspense and generates narrative surprise. It mirrors the inner turmoil of the characters. And most of all, it enables Mark to create this large theme. Each of the characters, in different ways, is experiencing this same thing, the breaking and the pressure. But what that means is, in order to preach this chapter, we have to unlace it. So last week, we skipped verses 1 and 2 because they're part of a different strand that we haven't gotten to yet. I just talked about verses 3 through 9. Today, we're going to skip again verses 10 and 11 because that's part of a different strand. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. Mark says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, what you need to know here is that, first of all, it's Passover season, springtime, late March, probably. And Jesus and his disciples have been staying in the little town of Bethany. Probably they've been staying in that same house we talked about last week where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. But the thing is, the rules of the Talmud, the traditional additions to the Torah, the Jewish law, the rules say that the Passover has to be eaten in Jerusalem if you're at all close enough to get there. So Jesus' disciples say to him, "Hey, it's Passover, like tonight. Tonight's the night. Where were you planning for us to eat the Passover?" Which a little bit cracks me up because of how it makes them sound. Like they're the kind of people who wake up Thanksgiving morning and say, "Oh, hey, whose house were we going to eat at today? Are we going to your mom's house? Were we supposed to bring the turkey?" But understand what's going on here. Like just under the surface. Because if you read verses 1 and 2, which we skipped over last week, you discover that there's a plot. Mark says the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Now Jesus knows that. He's been warned even. They're coming for you, Jesus. And he knows that one of his disciples has already sold him out. And he knows that if it gets back to those leaders where he's going to be during the feast, it would be very easy for those guys, the religious leaders, to send agents to the house where he's going to be and arrest him quietly. So Jesus has arranged for a place, but he's kept it secret. And so what they're actually asking him here in this passage is, "The day has come, where's the place, Jesus?" And Mark says, "And he sent two of his disciples," by the way, Luke says it's Peter and John. Mark doesn't tell us that, stubby-fingered. "He sends two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, at this point, you may be thinking, this sounds familiar, sort of. It's meant to. This is very similar to the story in chapter 11 of Mark, where Jesus sends two of his disciples into Bethphage to borrow a donkey colt for the triumphal entry. Do you remember that? In both cases, it's got this sort of mysterious quality, as though Jesus is demonstrating powers of precognition and influence, right? Pick a card, any card. That's what some people like to think, is that Jesus is being spooky and miraculous. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and it will be sent back here immediately.'" Like Jesus is using the force, right? It's like a Jedi mind trick. And so then here in chapter 14, same thing. Jesus is using his special Jesus powers. And no. The point isn't special powers. It's prearrangement, which we would have a better sense of if we knew that in that place and culture, it wasn't the norm to see a man carrying a jug of water. Because what that means is that he's fetching water from the well for the household. And in that place and culture, whose job was that? It was women's. It was women's work. Women carried jugs of water, not men, unless there wasn't a woman available to do it. For a man to carry a jug of water was ever so slightly humiliating. It was an act of humility, in other words. It wasn't so weird that it would call attention to itself, but the chances were, if you saw a man carrying a jug of water, you weren't going to see another one that day. He would be the only one. And Jesus says to his disciples, "This guy with the jug will meet you." See, it's like a secret signal. They'll see him, he'll see them seeing him, he'll nod or whatever, and then they'll follow him. And they'll go into the house, and Jesus will have made prior arrangements with the householder to use his big upper room for the Passover. Jesus says, "And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now I want to pause at this point for a sidebar. Sidebar. This isn't my main point, but I want you to hear it just the same, because it helps set up my main point. See, this is maybe a weird thing to say, but Jesus is a detail-oriented person. Notice that he has made all the necessary arrangements. The young man guides Peter and John to the place. The master of the house knows they're coming, and Jesus' message to the householder isn't, "Do you think you could spare a room for me and my disciples to eat the Passover?" His message is, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" There's a large upper room already furnished and ready, which in that culture would have meant a low table, some carpets, cushions, dishes, decorations. And notice that every detail that Jesus gives to the disciples is exactly correct. It's what we would today call a seamless experience. Jesus was a detail-oriented person. Would you agree with me that that is so? And I'm saying all of this because a thing I don't understand about Christians sometimes is we act like that's not still who Jesus is today. You get what I'm saying? We act like Jesus isn't still detail-oriented. If Jesus really rose from the dead, he's still alive today, and he's the same detail-oriented person he was then. And if, as we believe, as Christians believe, Jesus was God in the flesh, then who Jesus is who God is. Which means we serve a detail-oriented God. That almost seems silly to say. We serve a detail-oriented God. Except I feel like we need to say it because I think Christians forget it. We serve a detail-oriented God who gets the details right when he makes provision for his people. What that means is, listen, God's got every detail under his control. Part of the message of this experience to Jesus' disciples back then was, guys, Jesus has resources you don't know anything about. And he's got followers in places you haven't even been to yet. And that message back then is a message we need today. I think there are those of you who are here this morning who need this message. Jesus has resources you don't know anything about. And Jesus has followers in places you haven't been to yet. And Jesus is working out ways to bless you and to help you out that you can't even comprehend. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. He said, we know this. For those who love God, all things work together for good. This story here in the Gospel of Mark is a small, practical, kind of practice version of the larger cosmic work that God is always doing in the lives of his people. It's like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? All these things will be added to you. I added the guess what. But this is the consistent witness of Scripture. And I'll tell you, it's also been the consistent witness of my experience in following Jesus. Time after time after time, I have seen that God has prepared every detail ahead of time. He has resources I don't know anything about. And he has people in places I haven't been to yet. And he is already way ahead of me working things out. We saw this just this last week about the church roof. You know what? It's paid for. Yeah. Yeah, God deserves that hand. God has the details under control. But that's not even my main point. I really do want you to get it, but that's not my main point. Because if I just said, Jesus has got this and you can trust him, that's a fine Christian idea, but it's not the whole story. Because remember, this is a story about what happens when people are broken and pressed. In this story, the Jesus who has worked out all the details is being broken and pressed. And the thing is, it's not so much what flows out of him, so to speak, as what's revealed about him. And what's revealed about him, first of all, is that he's prepared. Jesus is prepared for the breaking. He's made preparations for the pressure that he knows is coming. And what we see is that Jesus can act with confidence and freedom because he takes the inevitability of being broken and poured out into his calculations. This is maybe a difficult lesson for some of you, because here in the United States in the 21st century, many of you in general Christian culture, many of you have been socialized to approve of Jesus, to applaud Jesus, to say good job, Jesus, to say that you follow Jesus, but you haven't been socialized to imitate Jesus, which is what following him actually means. We follow Jesus so that we can learn to be like him. And listen, one of the reasons that I do not like that Jesus is using the force interpretation of the story of the donkey and the young man with the jug. One of the reasons I don't like that idea that he's using miraculous precognitive Jesus powers is that it absolves us of having to do anything. We can just say, well, that was Jesus. He was using his Jesus powers. Jesus has got this, so we don't have to. And no. The story here is that Jesus took charge of being prepared for the inevitability of circumstances that were going to break him and press him. That means that if we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to follow him, that's what we should do too. You know what it reminds me of? A little. Reminds me of Noah. Now you may be thinking, that's a long walk from Mark back to Genesis, but really it isn't. Because if I can say it this way, what Jesus knew here in Mark 14 and what Noah knew there in Genesis is that disaster was coming. God told Noah, I'm determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And then Noah was responsible for taking charge of that building program. He didn't just say, well, God's got this. God gave him the plans, but then Noah had to source the tools. He had to source the gopher wood, whatever that is. He had to do the actual carpentry. And how long did that take? Well, if the story is in any way literal, the text seemed to indicate that building the ark took 100 years. Which, just let me say, that is like a really, really long time to stick with one project. That is like the opposite of some ADHD, y'all. I mean, my people in my household are capable of some real ADHD hyperfocus, but I don't think any of them could work on one single building project for 100 years. But anyway, my point is, Noah knew the flood was coming, and he trusted God, so he made the necessary and appropriate preparations. And he paid attention to the details. And so when the flood came, not if, when the flood came, everything was ready. The ark held, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought to safety through water. Jesus knew the cross was coming. And so he trusted to his Heavenly Father, and he made the necessary and appropriate preparations. He paid attention to the details. And when the cross came, not if, when, everything was ready. Listen, the flood is coming. The flood is always coming. Some of the floods we can see coming, some of them we can't see coming, but the flood is always coming. I'm still trying hard to learn this myself. The inevitability of disaster in your life on planet Earth is real. And this, by the way, is the difference between being paranoid and being prepared. One is fearful, the other is faithful. Jesus knew the cross was coming, and so he prepared. And so, in the midst of the pressure and the brokenness, what flowed out of him was his freedom and his ability to act appropriately. And there are a couple of ideas that I need to communicate to you about this before we finish up this morning. I need you to hear this. Because one of the ways this matters is that what we see Jesus doing is making preparation for himself. In fact, Luke straight up says it. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, a little bit what Jesus apparently needed to be strong enough to face the breaking and the pressing that he's experiencing. What he needed was just some time with his guys. What he needed was time with the people who are a big part of his reason for doing this. And it encouraged him and it made him ready. And listen, there's that saying about how you have to put your own oxygen mask on first. I mean, it's trite. And it's a cliche, but it's also true. And the reason that some of you have found that you are not effective in your following of Jesus is that you have not made any provision to strengthen yourself against the inevitability of the struggles and trials of life. You've acted like they're not coming, and they are. And so when they do come, what you find is that you have nothing to give. Or you're trying to give out of your own deficit. And how's that going exactly? But notice that Jesus makes these elaborate, detailed preparations. And he does it in part because the experience of Passover with his disciples is what he needs to be able to keep going. Jesus takes the inevitability of the cross into account and acts accordingly. And what I need to say to some of you this morning is quit being surprised by the cross. You've been told it's coming. Make the necessary preparations. Take time to get yourself ready to face the disaster that's coming every day. Every day? Every day. Take time every day to pray. Take time every day to spend in God's Word. Take time every week for worship and fellowship. Every week? Every week. But not just those religious things. Take time to clean your house and make your bed, so that when disaster comes, your house doesn't fall into complete chaos. Jesus cared about the details. Be like Jesus. Make preparations for yourself. I've told this story about myself before, but I'm just going to tell you, listen, one of the smartest things I ever did, and I have to just commend the Holy Spirit for it, because it wasn't me. One of the smartest things I ever did was when I got a Spotify account, I started making a playlist of Christian music. Christian music that I like. Nobody else likes it. I like it. Some of those songs are super square. Some of them nobody else but me ever needs to hear. Tammy's nodding her head because she had to listen to some of it yesterday. But I'm just telling you, that list of Christian music has saved my Christian life over and over and over. But when disaster comes, it's too late to start your playlist. Start your playlist now, so that when disaster comes, you have it. And now we're actually ready to hear those words again, like we haven't heard them before. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Do you see what we're learning here? See, you have to make the necessary and appropriate preparations for yourself, but also you have to make the necessary and appropriate preparations for your people. Maybe one of the first ways that you need to prepare is to make the realization that you have people. And what are they going to do in the crushing and the pressing that is inevitably coming? Did you know you have people? You have people. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has surrounded you with a group, small or big, far away or near, on Facebook or in person, it doesn't matter, they're there in your workplace, at your school, in your family. You have people who need you to be there for them in the midst of disaster. One of the best things you can do is to commit yourself to being the person who is holding it together when everybody else is falling apart at the funeral. But in order to do that, you have to first of all put on your own oxygen mask, prepare yourself, and then you have to be ready to provide for your people. See, because Jesus knew that the cross was coming, he was prepared to minister to his people. Do you get how amazing this is? I don't think we do. Because it's not that the cross happened and then Jesus rose from the dead and then they were one day eating and someone went, oh, hey, you know what this sort of reminds me of? And then they invented communion like it was the serendipitous accident. No, before the cross, before the broken body and shed blood, Jesus broke bread and said, this is my body. Before the cross, he said, this is my blood poured out. You know what Jesus is doing? He's calling his shot so that his disciples could be encouraged by the fact that he's got the situation under control. And it's great to applaud Jesus and it's great to approve of Jesus. But it's best to imitate Jesus. See, he faced the disaster of the cross squarely, the breaking and the pressing. He took it into account. He made the necessary and appropriate preparations. And in the breaking and in the pressing, what flowed out of him was provision and blessing for others. Okay. In the breaking and in the pressing, what flows out of you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in the breaking and the pressing, in the inevitability of the cross, he was ready. Father, help us to be like Jesus. So that when the breaking and the pressing of life comes, we too are ready. That we can be prepared to bless the people around us. Father, help us to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. Amen.